Well, as you know, today is a special Sunday at IBCD. We call this Cultural Sunday. From the beginning, though, I want to make it clear that this is not a worship of culture. And I want to also make it clear we're not just celebrating diversity for the sake of diversity. But what we are celebrating is the unique way that God has formed and grown and put IBCD together as a church. It's a church which is... I never experienced anything like IBCD, and it's actually changed over the years that I've been here. And I imagine when you leave and go back, some of you go back to your home countries, it would be very difficult to find a church like IBCD wherever it is you end up going, because it's this unique place of different cultures, different backgrounds, church cultures as well as language cultures, mother tongues, and yet in it we have this unity in Christ. And so that's what we're celebrating today. We're celebrating the unique beauty that God has in this particular bride of Christ, and also the difficulties of it, because there are ways that being in IBCD challenges us, but also ways being part of this church changes us as well. And since becoming a pastor here about 11 years ago, in fact, I think it's 11 years this month, I've spent pretty much over a decade having to unlearn a lot of things I learned about the church and how the church functions, and relearn. And I really can't even begin to share all the different ways that being a part of this church has affected my own spiritual walk in ways that were unexpected for me. For example, though, I'll give you an example. Early in my ministry career, when I was in seminary, there was a book that came out which was extremely influential when it came out. And it was written by a guy named, Rick Warren, and I'm sure you've probably heard of Rick Warren. And he wrote this book called The Purpose-Driven Church. Now, probably most of you, if you've ever heard of Rick Warren, you're more familiar with his other book, which is hugely popular when it came out, called The Purpose-Driven Life. But The Purpose-Driven Church actually came out before The Purpose-Driven Life. And The Purpose-Driven Church was a very influential book when it came out, because it really laid out different strategies for helping the church identify its purpose. Thanks, thank you. Identifying its purpose, and also identifying how to grow, how to be a growing, multiplying church, not just growing in numbers, but also planting other churches. And in fact, we use some of the concepts from this book here at IBCD when we talk about the five C's: to communicate, to celebrate God, to connect with the body of Christ and God, to commit to growth, to care. All those five C's actually come from this particular book. Only he calls them worship, discipleship, fellowship, ministry, and evangelism. We just changed those words and made them the five C's. However, one of the things that the book taught, which became a bit controversial, and later on Rick Warren himself stepped back from, was this idea called homogeneous growth. Homogeneous growth is the idea that kind of takes that phrase, birds of a feather flock together. It's the idea that people who are pretty much the same like to be together. And it's this idea that if you want to grow a church quickly, what you should aim for is a very specific people group. And they look a specific way, they act a specific way, they have specific demands or specific expectations, and you target that specific group. Now, before I get into this, I want to make it clear, I appreciate a lot of what Rick Warren has done for Christianity and the kingdom of God, and everything I'm saying about this homogeneous growth, he himself has said as he kind of stepped back from it. But early in the days when he was planting this church called Saddleback, he put an emphasis on a certain type of person that was in Orange County, California, and they went mostly for a certain economic group, and he called these folks Saddleback Sam and Saddleback Sally. This one. And Saddleback Sam, and this is actually from the book, Saddleback Sam is a very specific type. He's a young professional, and so is Sally. Oftentimes, the families of Saddleback Sam and Saddleback Sally are dual income. They're comfortable with technology. They're not really deeply involved with the church. In fact, they're kind of skeptical about organized religion. They're very busy with young kids. Their expectations of quality are very high in everything. And with this in mind, what they did is they geared everything towards reaching this type of person. The music they sang, the sermons they gave, everything was geared towards this type of person. The sermons were geared around what is it that a 30-something-year-old professional needs to hear about life. It was geared toward this. And because they liked things to be more casual, Rick Warren became quite famous for preaching in these big floral print Hawaiian shirts, because it kind of gave an air of being casual. And the church grew like crazy. They went from a home group to thousands of people in just a few years. They had to move from facility to facility, and they endured all these moves, which is very hard for a church to do. And he grew in prominence, and his books made him quite wealthy. He spoke at my seminary. His books were texts in our seminary. And this is where I was introduced to him. And I want to make it clear again, I appreciate a lot about Rick Warren, but this homogeneous growth aspect always kind of bothered me. Because you could say that the model was based on economics. But who you got with this particular economic target was 95% white people, with a few sprinkling of Asians in there. And African-Americans were exceptional in the fact they were so scarce. And people began to ask the question, and he even began to ask the question. So I want to be fair to him. He began to ask the question, if heaven is going to be made up of every tribe and every nation and every tongue, then why would we want our churches to represent something that is opposite of that vision? In Revelation, we're told at the end here, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain, speaking of Christ. And with your blood, and keep that in mind, we're going to talk about that later. With your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So if this is the vision of God, then why would we try and plant churches or start churches that was almost the complete opposite of just focusing a particular, very narrow slice of humanity? And to make a long story a bit less long, Rick Warren, again, he has stepped back from this. He has said that homogeneous growth model was not a biblical model. He has since recanted this part of the book. And he also acknowledges, though, that the church he planted and he himself benefited from this, but that it's not a biblical pattern to follow, and that he tries to go a different direction now. He does go a different direction now. But this idea of where culture and Christianity meets has always been a challenge for the church. It's always been a challenge. Rick Warren, in his early, when this book came out, was trying to kind of manipulate sort of our cultural ideas in order to make the church grow. But in doing that, he ended up with a church that was far from the vision of heaven. But this is a difficult thing, trying to bring culture and faith together. It's something the church has struggled with from the very beginning. The first great divide that the church struggled with was the struggle between people who were from Jewish background and people who were not, who wanted to be Christians. What do you do when you're... Well, it was a big question. Could a Gentile, could a non-Jewish person become a follower of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus the Christ? And in fact, it got quite contentious. We read in the book of Acts, it says in Acts chapter 15, that some men came down from Judea to Antioch. So these, when they say they come down from Judea, even though Judea is south of Antioch, whenever you come from Jerusalem, when you're leaving Jerusalem, you're always going down. When you come from, you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. It's just something you see in the scripture. So they, even though they're going from south to north, they say they come down from Judea to teach some of the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So we've read previously in the book of Acts that a great number of priests, after the resurrection of Christ, a great number of the priests became followers of Christ. But they brought in with them the traditions of Judaism. And their big beef with the way the church was going is they said, you must become Jewish first, as expressed through circumcision, if you're a man, which is going to be a huge block to evangelism, before you can become a Christian, before you can be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. They argued, they fought over this. Sharp dispute, kind of the polite way of saying they had screaming matches about this. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem, even though they're going south, you go up to Jerusalem, to see the apostles and elders about this question. You know, it's hard for us today to remember, there was a time when the church was almost entirely Jewish. This crossing from Jesus the Jewish Messiah to Jesus the Gentile Savior in our day and age now is so complete that we almost forget that Jesus was even Jewish. And there's even movements now to try and reintroduce Christ to Judaism. You have these groups called Jews for Jesus, and you have other groups that have kind of popped up over the years. They're called Messianic congregations. They're Jewish, but they recognize Christ as their Messiah. And this trying to bring Christ back into Judaism is a movement that has been going on for the last about 50, 60 years to try and reintroduce the Jewish Savior to the Jews. Because we've gotten so used to the idea he's the Gentile Messiah. Even though the scripture says clearly Jesus came first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles, that chasm was crossed and crossed completely. And in the first 400 years of the church, and one of the things that have always kind of stood out to me as kind of interesting, is the first 400 years of the church, it grew. But it grew kind of all along the Mediterranean. If you think about all the countries that surround the Mediterranean, North Africa, Southern Europe, the Middle East, going over towards what is modern-day Spain now. During this time of growth of that 400 years, you had input from all these different points of view. And this is considered by scholars one of the most fruitful times of development in the history of the church. The other most fruitful time of theological thought and development by a lot of scholars is the Reformation that takes place in Europe between the 1500s and, you could say, maybe early 1800s. But the significant difference is the Reformation that takes place in Europe is pretty much taking place with the same worldview by everyone. Everybody who's involved in that Rephormation, Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin to a certain degree, all these men, they're all men for one, they're all white, and they're all European. And I don't have a problem with white European men. You know, I'm one myself. My descent is, anyways. Don't have a problem with that. I'm not one of these self-loathing folks that have a problem with that. But what's significant is that while the content of theology changed during the Reformation, teaching changed significantly, the worldview, how the world is perceived by these guys was all the same. It came from the context of being white European men. Now, of course, you have differences within Europe, and we know that. But in the 400s, in the 0 to 400, that early church formation, the points of view come from all around the Mediterranean, and it includes a pretty diverse bunch. One of the most famous theologians in church history, one of the most influential guys you'll ever hear about, was a guy named Augustine. And he was the archbishop, he was the bishop of a town called Hippo. And this is found in Algeria. He was a North African guy. And you would say he's a modern day, if you're going to place him in a modern day context, he would be Algerian. This guy was by far the heavyweight when it came to theology in the early church. In some ways, he was even more influential in his own lifetime than the scriptures, which isn't necessarily a good thing. But for example, some of the things that came from his teaching and his understanding is the idea of the celibate priesthood. Comes from him. He starts to foment that idea. The idea of infant baptism comes from him because he's formulated this idea that sin is passed down biologically from the father to the children through the semen. So it's kind of this theology through biology. So because of that theology, it shapes the idea of what we consider original sin and the need for infant baptism. That comes from him. There are some things, so these are some things that we kind of disagree with. I disagree with them. There are some things that were interesting that are kind of credited to other people like John Calvin, which really start with him. The idea of predestination is really given voice by Augustine. And his foil, the guy that he most often kind of argued with and didn't like, but the other guy that had a lot of influence was a Briton, not an Englishman. a pre-Viking invasion Briton named Pelagius. And Pelagius was a monk that, according to all the writings, was very, very likable. And he and Augustine would have these points of dispute. And from these came some ideas, like we've talked about, the ideas of predestination, the ideas of original sin, the ideas of infant baptism. Pelagius said, it's ridiculous to say that sin is passing down through the DNA material. Actually, they didn't have the term DNA, but it's passing down from the man to the children through procreation. He said, we are sinners because we all sin, which is actually what the scripture says. And so this is one reason why Baptist theology then takes this idea that we should be baptized after confession of our faith, because it's not about washing off an invisible stain of sin, which is what Augustine taught. He taught you're born, there's a stain of sin on you, it has to be washed off by water that's been blessed and made holy, so that should that baby die, it goes to heaven. And Pelagius went, no. You know, the scripture says in Romans, we are sinners because we all sin. You're born innocent, but you're going to sin. It's impossible for you. It says impossible for you not to sin, as it says impossible for a tea bag to stay dry after you've dipped it in the water. But that this should come after your confession. And so these guys went back and forth, and they were the seminal seeds of things that entire denominations to this day are built around. And of course, then over the time, you had this philosophy school, philosophical school that come from Antioch, which we read a little bit about already, and they often argued with a theological school of thought that came from the Greek-Egyptian city of Alexandria. And so you have this, throughout history, you have these discussions going on between the theology school of Antioch versus the theology school of Alexandria, and just kind of the way they thought about things. I can't remember which was which, but one was very literal. And that's affected our faith. They would read the parables, like say of the Good Samaritan, and how Jesus says it's about treating your neighbor. But one of the schools, I believe it was the Alexandrian school, was very, everything kind of had these layers of meaning. And they interpreted that, well, no, the person that was beaten, that represents the Christians. And the people that passed beside him, that represents the Jews. So you can see there's some issues that can come out of this kind of theology. And then the Good Samaritan, of course, is Christ that comes and heals. It wasn't just a story of treating your neighbor. It became this kind of more metaphorical story. And they would argue with each other, because one says, no, you should just look at the scripture as it is. The other one said, you should look at the scripture and all the different kind of permutations that you can come up with. And today, we still have challenges. You know, it's interesting that in our time today, right now, one of the challenges that the church is trying to work through is how much the theological insights from Asia and Africa should be impacting our theology today. Because our theological worldview has not changed since the time that we became more of a Greek Western view of God instead of a Jewish view of God. If you read the Bible, it's written from a Jewish Hebraic point of view of God and worldview. And then as it becomes more and more Christian and more the dominant culture was a Greek kind of philosophical Western view, that becomes the way through which we began to see God. A good example is found in the concept of the soul. If you were to say to someone, actually most people think that when you die and you go to heaven, you basically just remain a disembodied spirit for the rest of eternity. You're floating around in heaven, hanging out with God. That comes from the Greek ideas. The scripture says, and the Greek idea is that you have a soul. And Greek ideas tend to break things up. You have a body, you have your mind, you have your soul. You kind of are a three-part being. And then you should get kind of theological about that. Just like God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are also a trinity of body, spirit, and mind. That's not the Hebrew way of thinking. Hebrews would say you don't have a soul. You are a soul. And your soul is everything that you are, which includes your body, includes your mind, includes everything that you are. This is why in the Hebraic thought, it was essential that there was a physical resurrection. And that the expectation, when you read in Revelation, we don't remain a disembodied spirit just kind of floating around with God. There will be a resurrection that we all take part in. And just as Jesus' resurrection was not just one of spirit, and the way he proved that is he ate to show that, you know, the fish just didn't fall through his body like he was a ghost. And he said, here's the wounds if you want to touch them. That was important to the Hebrew thought that you don't have a soul, you are a soul. And your soul is made up of everything that you are, including your body. Whereas Greek thought had a tendency to say the body's not important. It's just your spirit. And so that has affected how people understood and understood God and related to God for millennia. And now we have coming into where the church is growing the most quickly in the world right now is in Asia and Africa, and there's a worldview coming in, and they don't know, theologians are struggling. How do we incorporate a worldview? We don't want to be unscriptural, we don't want to be unbiblical, but how do you take in some views? Like in Asia, you have a more circular, cyclical view of history, for example. In its extreme, it's seen in reincarnation. We say, well, you know, we don't believe that in the Bible. The scripture makes it clear, a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. But is there a cyclical kind of aspect to history? Definitely. African theology takes the spiritual realm as fact. And that includes the demonic. And even though the Bible clearly talks about demons and the spiritual presence of evil, the West, we have a tendency to downplay that. And to say, in a way, I mean, our church would be saying, okay, we believe that, but we're not really going to go there too much. You have a lot of people who say, I believe in God, but the idea of a Satan is just ridiculous. It's like believing in fantasy, which doesn't make sense. If you're going to believe in the ultimate good and you look at the world around you, there's got to be some other force at play because it's not an ultimately good world, not yet. And it won't be until Satan is finally overthrown and there's a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. But we have a tendency in the West to kind of stand back from that. Whereas in the African churches, in general, and Africa is a continent, not a country, so there's all kinds of different thoughts there, but they're much more accepting of the fact of the spiritual realm. How does that affect a theology which has stayed pretty much in the same worldview for almost 2,000 years? So this is a challenge that goes on today. And so I find it interesting, you know, kind of going through the church and being a history geek, how much of the way the world views around us has shaped the way we understand and see God. It helps us to understand the Bible better if we understand the world views from which we're reading it. And there can be a pain in that. There can be a pain as we experience diversity. I mean, how do we accept and love across these points of view which are so deeply ingrained into us that sometimes we don't even realize they've been ingrained into us? The other day I was watching a talk given by a social psychologist, and he was a secular guy. He wasn't necessarily speaking from a Christian point of view. But he was talking about how the world today is pushing the idea of diversity in every possible way. He's saying that, you know, the world right now, the in schools and in the society around us, it's pushing diversity racially, sexually. You're as aware of it as I am. The whole gender identification thing is a big deal right now. And he said that what the world is pushing, he doesn't use the term the world, he says what we see happening in societies right now, mostly in the West, a lot of the African cultures are kind of digging in their heels here, but across the West is that we're all just super unique individuals. And we all need to just embrace everything that makes us different and live our own best life. But at the same time, they're also giving the message, there are no differences between us. And if you point out the differences between us, then you're a hater. So how can you have it both ways? How can you have the celebration? You're a super unique individual, but there are no differences between us. That's the kind of logic that the world presents when they're thinking, they're trying to deal with the effect of sin in the world, but they don't want to acknowledge that there's effect of sin in the world. So they say, yay, we're all different. But if you point out any of those differences, you're a hater. It just makes no sense. And this is why we have mass confusion, especially in our younger generations, when it comes to this idea of who they are, their identity. And he said, one of the things that he said, which I found interesting, is his caution towards this movement of let's celebrate everything that is different within all of us without regarding the effect of sin at all, is that he says diversity actually tends to drive people apart. If you look at historically, it drives people apart. Diversity doesn't bring people together. Because our nature is, as Rick Warren began to discover when he was planting a church, that people are more comfortable with folks that look, act, and have their same point of view of the world. And that diversity has a tendency to separate. And if you look at the world today, even though they're having this big expression of we should celebrate diversity, look how polarized we are in the world today. Look how harshly we take our stands across from other people. Society's not coming together over celebrating diversity. Our society's splitting. And he made this interesting comment, and this really caught my eyes. He said, historically, all peoples gather around three basic things: the gods they worship, the stories they tell, and the blood they share. The gods they worship, the stories they tell, and the blood they share. Now, from a secular sociologist's point of view, what he means is pretty obvious. He says that people tend to gather around stories that describe the gods that they share, and in almost all those stories, the gods that they share favor them as a unique people. And we are considered unique because of the blood that we share. And if you look at Europe, you have, for example, the Norse gods. The Norse gods, the stories about Thor and Loki and Odin, and there were stories that were there before the MCU came into being, which is the Marvel Comic Universe, in case you're wondering. The stories that they shared defined the world for those we call them the Scandinavian nations there, defined their world, defined their gods, and it bound them together with the bonds of blood. We are all one people. We are all one tribe. In Europe, you also had, this happen all over the place. You had Greek and Roman theology, mythology, which did the same thing. The Greek and Roman gods, stories told, bonds they share. You had pre-Roman paganism in Europe. If you go to any African nation, you have the same kind of thing. When I was in Ghana, there was the story about this stool that was lowered down from the heavens, and it made the Ashanti people the dominant people of that region. And in their minds, this was their story of the God they share, the story they share, and the blood that they share. And as I thought about it, I realized that we as a church, we also have a very similar thing going on. We also have a common God, a common story, and commonly shared blood. But there's a twist to it with us. We have a God who expressed himself in our history, into our human story. One of the unique things about Judaism and Christianity is that the story of Judaism and Christianity takes place within the context of human history. It's not just a history of mythology. It takes place within human history. God breaks into human history and actually acts within human history. And we usually have archaeological evidence of this taking place. And the Gospel of John kind of begins with this whole idea of God entering into our history when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John." He's referring to John the Baptist there, not the gospel writer. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He," being John the Baptist, "himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not understand him. He came into that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." So John then makes this important step where he says the Word enters into our history. "Yet to all who receive him, those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent." So there's not the commonly shared blood through genetics here. "Nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And if you know the story, and I know that many of you know, that Word became flesh, that's Jesus. And Jesus taught us about the kingdom of God, taught us who God really was. And then he took upon himself our sin. He became sin for us. So that this thing that is within us, that darkness that haunts our thoughts, if not our deeds, He took that. He took the responsibility for that upon himself. And the reason why he could do that is because he was the Word made flesh. This is why we talk about Jesus being God among us. He wasn't the Father, but he was the very nature and character of God made flesh dwelling among us. Jesus was clear, I'm not the Father, I'm the Son, but I am the very character and nature of God. And he took that upon himself, and upon that cross, you see the justice of God meeting the mercy of God. The justice of God had to deal with sin, and it had to deal with sin in a way that showed no mercy for sin, because there is nothing to be merciful toward when it comes to sin. But it also shows the mercy of God because he took it upon himself. Instead of us having to carry the accountability for sin, he took it. So the cross is really the crossroads of justice and mercy expressed in the cross of Christ. And with that blood that was shed for us, a concept which was started in the Old Testament so that people wouldn't just see that the Messiah dies on a cross and they don't make any connection, but they saw the connection made of sacrifice and blood being shed for the atonement of sin, ultimately being carried out in Christ. And this then became the common blood which binds us together. The Scripture says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And what was that price? It was the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Romans says, Paul is talking about very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, just on a human level of thinking. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, before we were considered worthy to die for it by any stretch of the imagination, Christ died for us. And since we have been justified by his blood, his sacrifice for us, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? And these are just a few verses that remind us that we are called brothers and sisters because of the blood of Christ, not because of the DNA that flows through our bodies, but because of what Jesus did. And in the book of Revelations, if you remember that sermon, it says that this is a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue who've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So in this sense, as a church, we have the common story. We have the one God we worship. And we do have the common blood. Except it's not our blood that flows in our veins, that binds us together. It's the blood of Christ, under which we all find the same forgiveness, the same righteousness, the same holiness, the same love in our experience with God. And what IBC has done, even though we are far from a perfect church, one of the things that I find the most remarkable about IBCD, and I've shared this with you many times, is that being a people that English is the first language of maybe a third of us. The rest of you are just smarter than everyone else here, that first third, because it's your very strong second language or maybe your third language. And I say that with a lot of... I believe that because I've tried to learn German. I've been here 11 years, and it's not good. We don't have a common tongue. We don't have a common culture. Not just country cultures, but church cultures. You guys come from a lot of different backgrounds. We don't have the same expectations. I'll tell you what, being a pastor, it's interesting to see all the different ways people approach a pastor from different cultures. Some people kind of revere the pastor. Some people hold the pastor in suspicion. And then there's everything in between. It's an interesting place to try and kind of juggle things. And it's not easy. But one of the things that I have always found remarkable about IBCD is that even though we go through our difficulties, we go through our fights because sin infects us just as much as it does anyone else. But you would think a church as culturally diverse as IBCD would be extremely difficult, that there'd be so much arguments and fighting and insults passing, intended and unintended, but it doesn't. And the reason why it doesn't is because most of you, the vast majority of you, especially if you've been here for a while and you've managed to kind of get through some of the adjustment to it, is you've decided you're not going to allow yourself to be easily offended. You've decided, okay, sometimes people do things in cultures, across cultures, that are offensive and it's unintentional. You've decided not to be easily offended. You've decided to extend forgiveness even to the unintentional insult. You've decided that following Christ is more important than following your cultures. And you've seen that there is a deep richness in walking in close fellowship with brothers and sisters who are from different backgrounds. Instead of seeing it as a threat, you see it as something to embrace with a certain amount of caution, knowing that all our cultures are affected by sin to some certain degree. But as we embrace the good and understand one another, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure a lot of you would say the same thing. Our understanding of God is enriched and widened and deepened because we're not all the same. And the only way I'm going to understand God in a way that is different from my ingrained worldview is to walk in fellowship with people who have a different view. And God is too big for any one of us to say, I understand him from A to Z. I maybe understand him right around L, M, and N. But if I want to understand God in his full breadth, I have to know people who understand him differently. Not differently in the sense of all religions are the same. No, it's all within the context of who Jesus is. And that's the remarkable thing about the Bible. The Bible does, even though there is culture, it's written from a culture, the Hebraic point of view, it definitely extends into all of our background, which is why we're here. It is able to transcend, and the message stays the same. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And one of the things that Jesus gave us to celebrate who he is and to understand what it means to be together is that right before he went to the cross, he took bread and he broke it. And he told them that this is my body, which has been broken for you. And then he says, take and eat of it. In other words, embrace it into yourself. All of you do it. If you believe in me, take it, embrace it into yourself, because in that we join into the communion of Christ's suffering so that we will join with him also in his resurrection. And then he says, and this is my blood which has been poured out for you, the cup of the new covenant, the cup of the new agreement. Take and drink of it, and as you do so, remember me. And in this act of communion, we cross our cultures and they kind of go to the wayside because the one place we find our unity is in Jesus Christ, in his teaching of us, in his sacrifice for us, and in his resurrection, in which we will also participate. This is what binds us together. And so for us at IBCD, communion should be a particularly poignant time, because it is that memory, it is that remembrance that what Jesus created in his community of faith that we call the church is a place where every tribe, nation, and tongue can come and find unity in him. Because we have the same needs, regardless of what background we're from. We're all creatures fallen by sin. We have the same need for salvation, and it's all found in the same place, Jesus Christ. So we're going to take communion now, and I want to make a couple things clear. One, if you're a confessed believer in Christ, you don't have to be a part of this church. If you are a confessed believer in Christ, you are welcome to participate in it. But if you're not a follower of Christ, you're here today, I don't want you necessarily to feel left out, but you know, if you haven't made that step where you are willingly to be in communion with God and with his community, then out of respect for what Jesus did for us, I would ask you to refrain from it. But what I'd really like to ask you is if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never made any kind of conscious decision to follow Jesus Christ, to acknowledge the fact that you are not a perfect person, you have sin in your life, and that you want that sin to be forgiven and start that journey of becoming more like Christ. That is really what I want to ask of you. I want to encourage you to acknowledge your place of need for Christ's forgiveness, accept what he has done for you, and then commit to walking on that journey of faith, accompanied by the Holy Spirit who will indwell you to become more like Christ. So before we take communion, I'm going to say a little prayer, and this is mostly for those that who may not be believers here today, to give you the opportunity to at least hear the prayer if you can't embrace it for yourself. But if you want to embrace it for yourself, you can pray this silently as you just kind of listen to what I'm saying, just kind of repeat it within your soul. I have to tell you, the words aren't magic. It's really about the intention of your heart. But let's pray. This is a prayer for the need for forgiveness and the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as your Lord. My Lord God, I know that I am not perfect. And I know that within me, there are thoughts that are dark, and maybe even in my life there has been actions that have been a result of those thoughts, which have harmed people around me and my own soul. But Father, I pray that I could receive forgiveness through the sacrificial blood of Christ shed for me upon the cross. And Lord, as I receive your forgiveness, I pray you would indwell my life with your Spirit, that I could step off the throne of my life and allow you to reign in my life as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in this, come to know you better, to follow you closely, and to become more like Jesus Christ, sharing in his suffering so that one day I will share in his resurrection. Guide me in what I don't understand. Help me to follow passionately that which you've allowed me to understand and to become more like you. Forgive me and bring me new life in Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name.